I'm reading from Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 to 8. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and his brother John and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with them. Peter responded and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you want, I will make three tabernacles here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice from the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground and were terrified. Jesus came to them and touched them and said, Get up, do not be afraid. And raising their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. A shorter catechism, the question 4, asks the question, What is God? What is God? And the first answer it gives is, God is a spirit. God is a spirit. Right? When you ask the question, what is God, from the basic fundamental understanding, we need to understand God is a spirit. A spirit that we cannot see. He's invisible. A spirit that has no form. He doesn't have flesh and blood like us. And whenever this invisible spirit, God, he wants to reveal himself, from the Old Testament we see that he chooses to reveal himself in the form of a bright, blazing light. Right? That is the way that God has chosen to reveal himself. And either in the form of a light or in the form of a bright cloud. Right? That's what we see. We see that in the garden. In the Garden of Eden, we see Shekinah presence there in the form of a light. And in Exodus 33, when Moses said, Show me your glory, reveal yourself, God revealed himself in the light of his glory, right? The Shekinah glory. And that light was in a way transferred to Moses' face. And you know, people could not look at his face, you know, because it was so bright, he had to wear a mask. And we see this in Exodus 40 when the tabernacle was filled. The glory of God came and filled that tabernacle. The priest, you know, it filled to such an extent the priest could not continue to minister there. They could not do the work there. And when moving from place to place, you know, Israelites, when they were wandering in the wilderness, we see God taking a visible form of a pillar of cloud, bright cloud leading them in the day. And a fire, pillar of fire leading them in the night. This is the form that God has chosen to take. The invisible spirit of God has chosen to reveal himself. That's known in the Old Testament. And when we come to the gospel record, we find that Jesus Christ in the mountain is transfigured. And the same Shekinah glory of God, the blazing brightness of God, is manifested in his face. Right? That's what we see. The Son of God, who took the form of a slave, a bond slave. His glory was veiled. His glory was hidden. Now, like Charles Wesley's song, veiled in flesh the God had seen. His flesh veiled the glory of God. Right? You know, the blazing glory of God was veiled within his flesh. In that mountain, for a moment, that veil was removed. And John said, we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten Son, the glory that Philippians 1 says that he was equal to God. He who was equal to God, in essence equal to God. That glory was revealed in the Mount of Transfiguration. So last week we looked at Matthew 17 verse 1 to 6. This is the transfiguration passage of Lord Jesus Christ. And I took the time to explain those details verse by verse, right? And we completed that with one application. Today I want to bring a few more lessons from this passage, from this transfiguration scene. Probably I'll just do a brief review to remind you all the things that we saw and then go on to look at the lessons that we learned. We saw the transfiguration scene. We unfolded that with four headings. The first one I said, let's look at the setting of the scene, right? The context of the scene. Then we looked at the scene itself. Then we looked at two visitors and Peter's response and the third visitor and his message. I tried to explain the setting of the scene. When did this happen? 6 days after. This connection is very, very important. This is the connection that gives a clear understanding the purpose of this incident. Holy Spirit starts this passage saying after 6 days. It is not just Matthew, but if you look at Mark, if you look at Luke, they all make this connection. It's a very, very important connection. So Holy Spirit wants us to remember what happened in verse 16, 6 days before. We saw that there was a great confession of Peter. After 2.5 years of ministry, Peter confessed that thou art Christ, the Son of the living God. And when they recognized this, first time ever, Jesus spoke about his death very plainly. He said, I must go to Jerusalem, I must suffer many things, and I must be killed, and I must rise from the dead. And when Peter and the disciples heard this, they hated to hear this. And Peter went to an extent where he dared to even rebuke the Lord. He took him aside and rebuked him. In turn, the Lord rebuked him, get thee behind Satan. And then he sets the four terms of the discipleship, and then the four powerful reasons for that. And then we come to this chapter where our Lord goes to this mountain with the three disciples, Peter, James and John. And upon the high mountain, Luke says that he was praying. He was praying. And what happened on that mountain is beyond, I should say, human understanding, beyond human language. You cannot draw it. You cannot reproduce it because this is something supernatural. This is something the gospel writers, in their own style, they're impressed by the Holy Spirit. They're trying to explain that in their own words. This is the transfiguration of Lord Jesus Christ, the metamorphosis. The word metamorphosis, you would have heard that where? In biology, right? And you studied biology. It is generally used for the complete change. Right? A horrible black caterpillar becoming a beautiful, beautiful butterfly. Right? Complete change. You can never relate these two things. This is something, it looks like a supernatural thing. That's when metamorphosis, that's the same term used in the original Greek. Something, you know, supernatural happened to the Lord. Something inexplicable happened to the Lord. He completely changed. The same Jesus whom they saw for 2.5 years, he completely changed. And only two things are explained to us as a result of the metamorphosis. What happened? His face and his clothes started shining. The blazing light of God. His face did shine like the sun. And his clothing was as white as the light. Blazing light. Like a high noon sun. Literally the glory that was inside him. The inherent glory that it came out. And Jesus that whom they saw for 2.5 years. He had an ordinary face. And the face that became so bright, even the sun was dull before that face. You know, it became so bright. And men raised in the Jewish culture, they knew this is the characteristics of none other than the infinite God. Nobody can shine like this. Nobody had this attribute. It is the burning brightness of Shekinah's glory, the blazing effulgence of God. They knew this. Jewish men knew this. And the brightness did not come from any external source. It came from within him. Right? It's an inherent indwelling brightness that came. For a Jewish mind, this is a clear evidence of divinity, deity of Jesus Christ. He is none other than God himself. And not only that, his face and clothes, but we looked at two visitors. Again, to a Jewish mind, there is nobody greater than these two men. Nobody greater than Moses. Moses is synonymous with the Old Testament, right? Every time you see Moses and the prophets, right? Moses, they say, don't say Old Testament sometimes. They equate Moses with the Old Testament. And that man is standing there, Moses. In the hands of God, he was the founder of their nation, the great lawgiver, the law which expressed the character of God. He was the instrument for all that. If Moses is the one who gave the law, Elijah is the one who guarded that law, who called people to obey that law, right? A prophet who stood for all the prophets for his zeal. And he you know, the whole entire Old Testament is called the law and the prophets. So these two men represent the Old Testament as if the entire Old Testament comes here and says, this is the one we spoke about. This is the one that we pointed. And it's the affirmation of the law and the prophet. Then we looked at the Peter's response, right? Peter responded and said, Lord, it is good that we are here. And if you want, I can build three booths, three tents, three tabernacles. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And Luke, I think, very appropriately says, Peter was just blabbering, you know, don't bother, you know, this is how he is. And he keeps saying things, you know, irrelevant. But I read last week, there is an author who tried to explain what Peter was trying to say. This is the time period 6 months before Passover. And in Hebrew, this is called Tishri, month called Tishri. And in this month, what is happening in Jerusalem is they are celebrating the festival of tabernacles, the festival of booths, right? It celebrates the remembrance of how God led them in Israel for 40 years. And when they were led from one place to another, they were living in temporary tents. As a memorial for that, God had set a date and asked the Israelites to celebrate that. And all the Jewish men would actually go and celebrate that with families, with children, and explain how God had led them. And probably Peter was missing that. Over Jerusalem, they're all celebrating. He's so soaked in the Jewish culture. The man is here on the mountain alone and praying with Jesus, and he's missing all that festivities. And now, you know, maybe that's what he was thinking when he climbed the mountain. And when he sees Moses and all that, then it reminds him and he wants to celebrate that year, right? Whatever it is, you know, I think whatever explanation you end up giving, maybe it is true. Sometimes we all come from Hindu and, you know, Hindu background and all that. When it is Pongal, when it is Diwali and all that, we end up getting those memories, right? We end up getting those memories of what we hate, how we celebrate. That's how this man was. He was soaked in the Jewish culture and festivities. Now he's missing that festival of booths, and he wants to celebrate it here on the mountain. And that's why he says we'll put up a tabernacle. And whatever it is, again, he's stuck with the Old Testament culture. And finally, we saw the third visitor to that mountain. The Shekinah glory of the Father appeared. The glory, the cloud, the bright cloud which led Israel in the wilderness, the bright cloud which gave the law, which filled the temple, the eternal Father, he comes to that field. And out of that cloud comes a verbal voice. A voice. Behold, a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. There's a word of identification. This is my beloved son. And there's a word of a command. Listen to him. Listen to him. And verse 6, I think we left off looking at it detail. The disciples heard it. They fell on their face and they were literally terrified. They were terrified. They were, you know, it's a very strong word. They were traumatized. They were traumatized. They fell face down as if they were dead. They were scared to death, you can say. God was there and the disciples with the awesome, terrifying presence of God Almighty. They couldn't stand there. This has been the case with every man of God, right? From the Old Testament, from the time man sinned from the Garden of Eden, the direct voice of God is most terrifying to sinful man than anything in the world. Right? And it terrified them as soon as they heard that voice, you know. We may imagine, I can listen to that voice and, I can stand. No, you can't. You can't. Even the men like Isaiah, who said, "Woe unto me, I'm going to be bursting into pieces." You know, there is nothing, no experience that can be compared to standing in the presence of God and hearing His voice. Hearing His voice. That's what happened. They were traumatized and these men couldn't stand and they fell prostrate in terror like Isaiah. And when they were shivering, I assume they were shivering with fear and, feeling that they're going to die. The verse beautifully says, verse 7, then Jesus came, touched them and said, "Rise, do not be afraid. Rise, do not be afraid." Look at the beautiful gentleness of the Lord. The first words that He spoke after the glorious voice said, "Listen to Him." Right? Listen to Him. The first words that He spoke was, "Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid." How beautiful it is. Do not. See, He says, "Fear not." See, and this scene should help us understand that the best, perfect and the most suitable revelation of God to sinful men like us is the Son of God. Right? Who's our kinsman. Who's flesh and blood like us. Who understands us and His word through the apostles. Last week I was reading, somebody sent me on WhatsApp big long message that, God speaks to us directly even today, and you should yearn that God should speak to us in a miraculous way. And I think it's a disease people have. And the disease, I think, will get cured when we take them to the Mount of Transfiguration, right? When they hear the voice of God directly and realize what will happen to them. Look at this, you hear God speak to you directly. Now, just like the people in Israel, what did they say when they heard the voice of God from the Sinai mountain? They said, "Let not God speak to us, or we will die. Moses, you tell us whatever you want, we will listen to you, but don't allow God to speak to us, we are going to die." That's how they felt. And that's why it's the most suited and perfect revelation for us, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the means that He's adopted to reveal Himself through His word and through His apostles. When they are trembling, He touches them and He says to them, "Do not fear." This most precious touch, right? The same touch that healed all those diseases. They are trembling with fear and their heart is trembling, and He touches them. And He says, "Do not fear, do not fear." And they are overwhelmed with the glory of God and with the sense of sin. And He comes and touches them. And they're scared. I wonder, they're scared even to get up. They must be staggering and they must be getting up. And they get up. And what do they see? All is over. All is over. Verse 8. And raising their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus Himself alone. They had seen what they need to see. They had heard what they need to hear. And it's all over now. And they lifted their eyes. And maybe, I wonder, they would have staggered and got up and they were trying to rub their eyes and trying to pinch each other to see whether this is a dream or this is true. And when they're realizing and they're looking, the glory has gone from the face of the Lord. The two visitors have gone from the scene. And the cloud, they're looking at the cloud, there's no cloud, it's all blue sky. Everything is gone, they see only Jesus. It is just as it was before. That's the end of Transfiguration scene and how it must have been. And they only see Jesus and the words are still ringing in their ears. Listen to Him. Listen to Him. What a scene. What an amazing, awesome scene. This scene displays the kingly majesty of Jesus Christ. Majesty of Jesus Christ. And how much confirmation do we need? Think about it. How much confirmation do we need? Imagine that scene. I was trying to recall that scene and again in my mind. The brightness of the indwelling divinity of the Lord just in the blazing sunlight, even the sun would become dull, and that is shining from his face. That itself is the biggest proof of his divinity. The Shekinah glory of God, if that is not enough, you see the great mighty men, Moses and Elijah, standing in front of him. The bright Son of God in that scene. Just imagine in your mind, the bright Son of God in that scene. And the Moses and Elijah standing. If that testimony is not enough, you see the bright cloud of infinite Father coming into that scene and overshadowing them in that scene and speaking from that cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." And you see the disciples falling on their face and prostrate, terrified. And this is the scene. The Son of God in all his brightness and Moses and Elijah and the cloud, terrifying cloud above, and the three disciples prostrate. What a scene. This is the display, the deity, the majesty, the kingship, the infinite glory of Lord Jesus Christ is put on display for us to see. And I think this is an encounter for us with the supernatural, with something that is beyond human experience, beyond human language. And why has God put this in his word? I think it should, by meditation, by reading, by preaching, it should shake us to the core. It should fill us with the overwhelming sense of the majesty of Jesus Christ. Make us realize how glorious, infinitely glorious is Lord Jesus Christ to us. Right? It should overwhelm us. Make us think that, you know, Jesus Christ is indeed whom he claimed to be. The man who died on that cross is indeed the very God of God. That should be the sense that this scene should create to us. And we should completely trust ourselves, our time and eternity into his hands. Right? This should inspire us. And I explained this last week, and I, to the extent that I understood, and want to spend some time today morning looking at some lessons. So this is a dramatic scene. This is a dramatic scene that should inspire us. What are the lessons? What do we learn from this scene? What does God want us to learn from this scene? In this particular scene, what is the message that is coming from the blazing face of Jesus Christ? What is the message that is coming from the two visitors, from the bright cloud? Firstly, what is God the Father saying to the Son? Right? What is God the Father saying to us, saying to the disciples who were in that scene? So we look at two divisions in the way of learning the lessons from this passage. Firstly, what is God saying to his Son through this incident? Right? That's the first section. And secondly, what is God saying to the disciples and through them to us in this scene? Right? Let's look at what is God saying to his Son. What is the significance of this transfiguration scene to the Lord himself? Most of the time, what do? We take a passage, and when we come to application, we always think, what is in there for me? What is in there for me? Right? You know, what is God saying to me? That becomes a priority. But today, can I encourage you for some time? Forget about yourself, deny yourself, and you know, follow the Lord Jesus Christ and try to understand what the Father is saying to his Son. What the Father, this is a high mountain, this is a holy ground, and I believe it teaches very high lessons for us. High lessons. And so gird up the loins of your mind. What does that mean? Don't sleep, wake up. And allow your mind to think for some time with me. Right? I'm going to take you, make you think about few things, very, very high thoughts. And once I finish, I believe, if you grasp these thoughts, just like it did for me, it will do for you, it will make you fall prostrate under that mountain and worship God the Father and worship God the Son. It will fill you with the awesomeness of what God was trying to do for his Son. It will inspire you to fall prostrate before this God and this Son and worship him. Right? So think about this. What is God the Father doing to the Son? What is God the Father saying to the Son through this scene? See, no one can understand the eternal communion, eternal love, relationship between the Father and Son. But here, when the Son is in the human form, and He's come to fulfill the great redemption on the behalf of sinners, we can understand on the surface what the Father is telling the Son. Right? So let's try to understand. Again, remember the great connection. All this happens after 6 days. After 6 days of the Blessed Confession, and after 6 days when Jesus, first time in the Gospel of Matthew, He talks about His death. And this is a turning point in the ministry of our Lord, because He, after talking about this, He sets His face to go to Jerusalem. He prepares Himself to go to Jerusalem and die for us. And all the three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, brings the transfiguration scene after He speaks about His death and prepares to go to Jerusalem. So that if you want to understand the transfiguration scene, you'll have to understand this is in connection with His death. This is in connection with what He's going to accomplish in Jerusalem. So all the events that are going to come, that He's going to go to Jerusalem, He's going to suffer, He's going to be crucified, and He's going to rise from the dead. And that's how we need to see the connection. So what is the significance of transfiguration? For the Lord, He was talking about His death in the last chapter. And when these two visitors come, what is the discussion they have? What are they talking about? They're talking about again His death, right? What He's going to accomplish in Jerusalem. So that is the center. So when we ask, what is the Father doing to His Son? When He is in the human form on earth, preparing to go to Jerusalem and suffer infinite suffering on the behalf of sinners. What is the importance of this event? Let me tell you, in this transfiguration scene, the transfiguration scene is the Father's merciful act to His Son. It's a gracious act to His Son. For what? To encourage and to prepare Him to face the unspeakable suffering and death that He's going to face. Transfiguration is a merciful act of the Father to His Son to prepare Him, to encourage Him to face the infinite, unspeakable suffering that He's going to undergo. That's what transfiguration is. What is the Lord saying to His Son? He's encouraging His Son. He's preparing His Son to go and face what He's going to face in Jerusalem. Most of the time in the redemptive history, we focused a lot on what Jesus Christ did, right? What He did on the cross. But I think we forget what the Father did. What was the Father's role in that redemptive work? See, in the eternal covenant between the Father and the Son, Jesus took upon Himself to accomplish the redemption for the sinner. But in that same covenant, Father had a role to play. Father promised in that covenant that He is going to uphold, He's going to uphold His Son throughout the entire work. That is the role of the Father. Isaiah 42:1 says, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights." So what is the role of the Father? The Father has said, I'm going to support my Son. I'm going to uphold my Son in all that ministry work. And you see that the Father doing that throughout His ministry. In the temptation, right? In the 40 days of temptation, when Jesus is physically, spiritually tired, what happens? Father sends the angels to uphold the Son. That you see that happening often in the Garden of Gethsemane, when He was sweating blood and it was unbearable for Him. What happens? You immediately see the role of the Father. Father sending an angel to uphold the Son. That keeps happening often, right? And that, you see in this situation, understand the context. What is happening here? I think for the 3 years, around 3 years, we've been reading Matthew verse by verse and understand the situation. The Lord Jesus Christ has come to accomplish all that Messiah has to accomplish. He is the long-awaited Messiah. Chapter by chapter, he's proving that He is the Messiah. By birth He's proved, and by His preaching ministry, the great Sermon on the Mount from 5 to 7 chapter, and by His miracle works, right? Chapter 8 and chapter 9, He's proving that He is the Messiah. And what is the response of the people? How does Matthew show? One side, all the leaders and the scribes who claim to know the Bible, who are experts in the Bible, they didn't have a clue about the actual work of the Messiah. They didn't have a clue. Even though passages like Isaiah 53, Psalms, and many places, the entire sacrificial system pointed to the work of the Messiah, they were so blind, they were so sinful. Instead of welcoming him, you see them rejecting him, saying that even his miraculous works were done by devil, by Beelzebub, and they wanted to kill him. And you see the crowd, the general crowd, what are they? They just want his miracles, they just wanted his food, and you know, they enjoyed that, but beyond that, they couldn't see him as Messiah because they were so corrupted with all the false teaching, trying to look at Messiah as a political deliverer. They were so corrupted, and the whole nation didn't understand his mission. No idea about what the scripture said about his atoning work. And like John says, he came to his own, but his own did not understand him, did not receive him. They were so blind to the scripture, and the nation rejected him. And what did the Lord do? He was training his disciples. He was teaching them the parables, explaining the parables. At least, hopefully, they should understand his mission. In spite, because even though they are raised in that culture, but he's been training them, he's been teaching them after 2.5 years of training. Can you imagine? Just 6 days before, Peter first time says, "You are the Son of God." Right? You are the Christ, the Son of God. And the Lord, I believe the Lord would have enjoyed it a lot. It was a great enjoyment. And you know, maybe he thought, he did not have much time to enjoy that. Maybe he thought, at this time I should reveal my real mission to them. And he says, "I must go to Jerusalem, I must suffer many things, and I must die." And he predicted that. And what was their response? Peter, of everybody, he dared to rebuke the Lord. Right? He never done that. That was his response. And just imagine how the Lord would have been heartbroken. Right? We shouldn't think the Lord was always, you know, like a stoic. He did not feel all that in his humanity. He would have been very, very sensitive to these things. He must have been heartbroken. His great work, he's announced the great work that he's supposed to do, the leader whom he chose. He gives room to Satan. He tries to hinder him from doing that work. And they never thought of a dying Messiah. And none of these disciples want to hear about his mission. And think of the Lord. I believe that, you know, we think about our problems. Oh, I can't sleep. Oh, I have that problem, this problem. I can't sleep. I have so many workload now. Think about the magnitude of the problem the Lord was facing. The whole nation was, they were blind as bats. They did not understand what the scripture said. He was living in the midst of the world that was dull. And even his own disciples, whom he trained, they were so against it about his mission. What was the Lord? What will the Lord do? No one understood him. Even his disciples, so blind, insensitive. And what a discouragement that would have caused to the Son of God for his great redemptive work. No comfort from anybody in the world. And you know, people with a depraved mind did not understand. And in this context, what does the Lord do? He climbs this mountain, takes these three people, and in that lonely mountain, he's crying out to the Father. He's crying out to the Father. That is the context. He's crying out to the Father. And you know what the disciples were doing at that time? I said last time, right? They were sleeping, snoring. They were heavy sleeping. And just imagine the Lord is pleading with the Father and crying out in that lonely mountain. He would have prayed, "Lord, give me grace." Like we've been learning about pleading the promises of God, right? I believe he would have pleaded the promise, "Lord, in the covenant, didn't you promise to uphold me in my ministry? Please uphold me. Please uphold my disciples who are so blind. Open their eyes, Lord, so they understand the purpose of my work. They understand the purpose of my death. Give them spiritual eyes, perception, Lord." He would have pleaded for that, right? He would have pleaded for them. And in the midst of the perverted generation and blind disciples in a heartbroken situation, like I said last week, this scene of transfiguration is the answer. for Jesus' prayer from the Father. And what is the Father doing? The Father is upholding the Son. The Father, in His merciful act, to encourage and to prepare His Son in the midst of these blind people, discouraging people. This is the act of the Father, to prepare and encourage His Son to go through what He has to go through. It is the Father. It is the Father upholding, preparing His Son. In what ways is the Father preparing the Son? Let me point out three ways. Three ways the Father is preparing the Son. The first way, by giving Him this glory, by giving Him a preview, a foretaste of the glory that Jesus Christ will experience after the suffering. The first way the Father is encouraging the Son in the transfiguration is by giving Him a preview of the glory that He will experience after His suffering. Right? See, we need to understand these high truths if you have to understand the magnitude of the salvation that God has accomplished for us. When Jesus Christ became man, He voluntarily left, emptied Himself. He left all the glory. And leaving that glory was not an ordinary thing for Him. And He was very, very conscious when He had that glory, when He left that glory, and when He was on this earth, you know what He was yearning for? He was yearning to get back that glory that He had. How do we know that? Look at John 17:5. John 17:5. Now, O Father, glorify Me together with Yourself, with the glory which I had with You before the world was. What is the Son asking for? Now, Father, O Father, you see the earnestness there? O Father, He was conscious of the glory that He had before the world began. He was conscious that He had left that glory. And now what is He praying for? Father, give back that glory to Me. I want that glory back, Lord. Glorify Me with the glory that I had before the world began. That was His prayer. And even again, look at verse 24. Not only that, He wants His disciples, His people to see that glory. Father, I desire that they also whom You gave Me may be with Me where I am, that they may behold My glory which You have given Me, for You loved Me before the foundation of the world. Not only that, Jesus Christ wants that glory back in His humble sphere. He's praying for that. But He also wants that glory to be seen by His disciples, but the people whom He has given. Now He's earnestly praying for that. That's what we see. That's the earnest prayer of Jesus Christ. Now go back to the transfiguration scene. 6 days before He spoke about going back to Jerusalem, these people don't understand why He has to die. Nobody understands why He has to die. And He goes in a discouraged state, He goes to the Father and He prays. The Father who's committed to uphold the Son in His suffering, what happens? Suddenly, the Father gives the Son the foretaste of that glory for which He was yearning. Right? The glory that He wanted, badly wanted. And suddenly His face and clothes glow with glory. Why? The Father is letting loose of the glory that He had before the foundation of the world. The veil that was covering them all the while, for a moment, for a glimpse, Father is just removing that glory so that that glory can shine through Him. The glimpse, He can have a foretaste of that glory which He voluntarily left before the world, before He came into this world. And this is the glory that He is going to receive after He completes His work. And what is the Father saying to the Son? My Son, at this time of suffering, the death is before you. The infinite sufferings are before you. And you're going to fulfill all that in the messianic work. And you're going to fulfill the covenant. You're going to be rejected. You're going to be spit upon your face. You're going to suffer infinitely for the sake of the sinners. And you're determined to go in that way of the cross. You avoided all temptations of Satan. You avoided all temptations of men. And you determined to go to Jerusalem. And I assure you, as I have done in my word, and here is a preview of what you're going to get when you finish the work. You're going to get back your glory. Here is a foretaste of what you're going to get, my son. Through that foretaste, he's encouraging his son to take up that work. You understand what I'm saying? This is a foretaste that Jesus is receiving. He's yearning to get back that glory. And Jesus' Father is giving that foretaste so that he can be encouraged. He can be strengthened to do the work. Just 6 days before he spoke about, I will come back in my Father's glory. Right? And that glory bursts forth here so that he can be strengthened to take up the work. Not in a permanent sense, but it's just a foretaste. It's just a glimpse. And I believe this is what Hebrews 12:2 says. Who, for the joy set before him. What is the joy that was set before him? Endured the cross, despising the shame. That he who, for the joy set before him. What is that joy set before him? The verse continues to say, has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Right? This was the joy that was set before him. This is the encouragement that God is giving you. My son, I know this is a horrible, horrible work for you to die under the curse of God, for you to bear the wrath of God on the behalf of sinners. I know it is a horrible thing. In your humanity, I know how it is difficult. But here is an encouragement I want to give you, my son. Here is a foretaste of the glory that you're going to receive after you finish that work. I believe that is what the Father is doing. We shouldn't imagine the Lord was not having any feeling. No, he doesn't need any encouragement in his humanity. He needed all the encouragement, especially to do this horrible work. Do you realize how infinitely difficult for the Son of God to accomplish redemption in the midst of all these blind bats who don't understand anything? And to die for them, for their redemption? It must have been a great discouragement. And the Father is encouraging the Son. Father, how do I explain? Let me give you a small example. There was a 12-year-old child, very, very beautiful child. It's an illustration I'm trying to give, a very, very small, silly illustration, but I think it should help you understand the point. The child, you know, very beautiful face. You know, if you have the photo of the child, you want to put that photo as your WhatsApp profile photo. Because such a beautiful face the child had. And the child met with an accident. And the whole face was completely scarred, multiple fractures, skull was fractured, nose was fractured, and the whole face was very horrible to see. The face swollen, nose twisted, the head and all that, it was like a monster. Nobody could see that child. That's the terrible accident, you know, it was a grotesque face. Unbearable to see. And the child, you know, after that accident, you know, he goes to the mirror and sees his own face, and you know, he himself cannot see that face. It is such a horrible face. It was like a monster. And he was living with that horrible torture of, you know, I myself cannot see my face, but how will others see my face? And he was heartbroken, and he's broken in his heart. And the doctors, the plastic surgeons, they all discuss with the parents and they say, you know, we can repair with all the latest technology, plastic surgery, we can repair the face of your child. 95% restoration can be brought. But they say the surgery has to be done in 5 or 6 stages and it will involve a lot of pain for 2 years. And the child has to undergo a lot of pain. 2 years he has to be bound with bandages and terrible day and night pain will be there and, you know, are you okay? That's what the doctors are asking. And the parents, they didn't want to force that on the child. They go and talk to that child. Child, you know, we know what you're going through. You've already gone through so much of pain. But, you know, there's going to be an operation, you know, many operations. But it'll take 2-3 years and you will be bound with bandages. And, you know, we don't want to force this on you, but it's going to be horrible, horrible pain for you. The child says, you know, I myself can't see my face, and how are others going to see my face? And he says, okay, I will go through that operation. And then night he thinks, and he comes back running to his mother and says, mommy, I cannot, I don't want to go through, I've already suffered enough pain, I don't know what is going to be there. Okay, can you understand the dilemma the child is going through? He wants to do it, and he doesn't want to do it. And if he doesn't do it, he has to live with the horrible trauma of this horrible face that nobody can, he himself can't see. And but he has to do it. And if he does it, you know, he has to bear all that pain. What is the child going to do? He's in a dilemma. And you know what the parents do? The parents hire an artist and say, you know, they give the pre-accident photo of the child and say, you know, can you draw a picture of a child? After 2 years, after all the operation, after all the healing, how the face is going to look like, right? And the artist draws a wonderful picture, and they call the child and say, I know how it is, how difficult it's going to be, but you know, we want to show you something, sit, and they show the face of the child in the computer and say, my child, after the operation, this is how you're going to look. This is how your face is going to look. And the child sees that face and sees that face. You mean I can smile without all my nose and mouth twisted in wrong directions? You mean I will not have the swollen lips? You mean my whole face is going to look so beautiful, so nice? Yes, my son, that's how it's going to look. If this is the end, then I will bear the 2 years of operation. If this is what it's going to come to, then I will take up this suffering. Do you see the point? That's what the father was doing to the son. The infinite suffering, horrible, terrible suffering he will go through the cross. It's unbearable suffering. And that suffering, the Jesus, everything in Jesus' humanity recoils from that suffering. It's an encouragement to the Savior. It's an encouragement. We should never think that Christ was, oh, he was okay with all the pain. No, no. Gethsemane should give us an understanding of how his humanity. The Son of God was so sensitive. He was always used to glory and honor and power and praise. He's going to be suffering humiliation. He's going to be spit upon his face. He's going to be crushed under the weight of the guilt of yours and mine and all the elect of God. He's going to become sin and curse, and he's going to be crushed under the wrath of God. That was horrible for him. That was horrible for him. Everything in his humanity recoiled, and he needed encouragement, people. And transfiguration is an encouragement, just like a child. My son, after you go through all this, here is a taste of the glory that you're going to get. Who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat on the right hand of God. That's what the father doing. Do you see how transfiguration is an encouragement for the Lord? Maybe this is the one that kept him going in spite of the suffering, in spite of the Gethsemane. The Gethsemane encouraged himself thinking about the transfiguration. Because after all this, the end is going to be glory. Glory. You see, I think this thought, you know, when I was thinking deeply, this made me fall prostrate and worship God on the Mount of Transfiguration for my salvation, to die for my sins. The Lord, the Father, God the Father is encouraging the Son to take up the cross by this scene of transfiguration. Secondly, this is the first way, giving us a preview of the glory. The second way, how is the Son being encouraged? He's being encouraged by granting a sympathetic fellowship with the glorified saint. A sympathetic fellowship with them. What do I mean by that? See, the Father is allowing the sympathetic fellowship of the glorified saints. Jesus can't talk about his death to anybody. The nation is against him. His own disciples, they don't want to listen to him. Even in this very chapter when he talks about his death in 22, it says they became very, very sad. They became very, very, they were grieved. They didn't want to talk to him. They don't understand. They're sad. They will not hear what he wants to say. As he approaches the valley of the shadow of death, I'm going to die under the curse of God. In the midst of the world that doesn't understand, in the midst of unsympathetic friends. Do you know what it is? The most important thing in your life, the thing with which your heart is burning, the mission of your life, That is most important to you. And you don't find anybody around in the world to share that and to talk about that. Do you know what torture that is? Have you had that torture? You can't talk about the most important thing for which you come into this world. The most important, the thing that is burning you, the weighty issues of eternity, the redemption of the entire mankind depends on me and my work, and I can't talk about that work to anybody. The sorrow, the terrible torture that he must have inside him. Right? That's why doctors say many a times, if you have too much of joy, if you have too much of sorrow, what should you do? You go and share, you go and talk to people, otherwise you will burst. If somebody dies, doctors encourage you to cry aloud. And here is the Son of God, he can't share with anybody. He can't share with his own disciples. What is he going to do? He can't talk to anybody. Do you see what kind of sorrow the Son of Man was going through? It will crush him. It will crush him. It's nothing short of an acute pain of the soul. The whole salvation. There is nobody with sympathetic understanding that can share with him. No appreciation for what he's going to do. And the Father sees it. And he says, oh, this will crush my son. This is going to crush my son, and I'm committed to uphold him. If nobody in earth can understand him, nobody can appreciate him, everybody in heaven understands. So I'm going to send the most important person from heaven. Two important persons from heaven, and he sends the glorified saints, Moses and Elijah. Why? So that he can be strengthened by sympathetic fellowship. He can discuss about this that was boiling and bursting in his heart. What does the Father do? Father lovingly and kindly sends these two great glorified spirits, Moses and Elijah. What is the conversation? What is the topic of conversation? They didn't talk about how Moses parted the sea. They didn't talk about how Elijah brought the fire from heaven. The topic was how, what he's going to accomplish in Jerusalem. Jesus is probably pouring his heart and telling that this is what I'm going through, this is what I'm going to accomplish, and the glorified saints are very eager to hear. See the contrast. The whole world doesn't want to hear. The disciples don't want to hear. But here are the glorified saints. The only thing they want to talk about is the death of Christ. Because that is the topic of heaven. That is the praise of heaven. If you look at Revelation 5, what are they praising? Worthy is the Lamb who was slain, who purchased us from his own blood. That is the praise, eternal praise of heaven. Now Moses and Elijah are representing everybody, all the Old Testament. They come and say, Lord Jesus, today we are safely in heaven, and our continuance in heaven depends on your work, Lord. Nobody on earth may appreciate it, but Lord, our everlasting praise is for what you are going to do on the cross. Oh, what ministry this should have been for the disgraced Son of God. Can you imagine what encouragement that must have been for the Son of God? Nobody on earth appreciates or sees the value of it. But you are a glorified saint coming and having a sympathetic fellowship with the Son of God when his heart was about to burst. You see how transfiguration is an encouragement? Thirdly, firstly, it is a preview of the glory that is going. Jesus Christ is going to get. Secondly, it is a sympathetic fellowship with the glorified saints. Thirdly, how is it encouraging? It is the audible declaration of the Father. Audible declaration of the Father. Nobody appreciated the Lord. The Father comes. He appreciated it. Before he began his ministry, he said, he came and he declared, this is my beloved son. 30 years he was in obscurity, he was in poverty, he was living among sinners. And I looked at his life, I looked at the way he lived among his people. There, I did not find even a one sin patiently waiting for me. This is my son. And now he comes and again says, 2.5 years he has done the messianic work and fulfilled everything that he did. He did it according to my will, and I am well pleased with what he has done. The leaders may not be pleased, the Jewish nation may not accept him, but I am pleased with my son and his ministry. All that he did, and I am pleased. And to hear that audible declaration, what must that have been to the Lord Jesus Christ? We think it is for us. I believe it is for Jesus Christ. What must that be for Jesus Christ? We don't understand even at a human level, right? Do we understand what must it be, our encouragement to our children? We don't, because we don't encourage our children, right? We always compare our children with the rank holders and people who are toppers and just keep discouraging, you're not like that, you're not like this. Do we ever encourage our children? Do you know what our encouragement does to our children? No, just to go to our son and say, hug him, son, I'm really proud of you. I'm really happy. Good job. You've done a great job. Many a times we get discouraged. We keep comparing our children and, you know, get discouraged. And they become negative. But do you know what positive encouragement can do our children? Do you know how much they do to make us happy? We don't appreciate that. You know, you go to doctors, parenting, psychologists, you know what they say? When was the last time when you appreciated your son what he did? You keep complaining all the time. When did you appreciate them? Even at a human level, it can do wonders for children. Just imagine for a son of God, when he opens his mouth, every time, my father, my father, my father. Isn't it? Every time. I came from my father. I'm going back to my father. I came to do my father's will. The son can do nothing of himself except what he sees the father doing. I and my father are one. I know the father. My father knows me. My food is to do my father's will. Even in the garden of Gethsemane, my father removed this cup. Even on the agony of cross, my father forgive them. My father, I commit my spirit. The Lord was always thinking about his father. And the father comes and with objective witnesses audibly says, my son, I am pleased with you. Oh, what encouragement must that would have given to the Son of God. Verbal, audible encouragement. I think that would have encouraged his heart. That would have given him a lot of encouragement. So people, that's what I want to see today. What is the importance of transfiguration? It is to strengthen and prepare the Son of God to accomplish his great work on the Jerusalem. The most impossible, infinite suffering that he has to go through in Jerusalem. And this is the father's encouragement. By giving him a preview, my son, after this suffering, yes, it has infinite suffering, but there's infinite glory after that. The preview of the glory. Secondly, it is a sympathetic fellowship with the saints by sending these two men so he can share and he can fellowship with them. Thirdly, by an audible declaration of how pleased he is with his son. I think that would have encouraged him. Oh, I don't know about you, but this made me fall prostrate, my God and my Lord. The Father, God the Father, God the Son in that mountain, encouraging the Son to go and die on my behalf. What he had to do? How much he had to encourage his Son? Do you understand the magnitude of the redemptive work? How much the Son had to go through and what it costed the Son? And how much encouragement he needed for us? For him to do that work, he went for our sake. Okay, finally, very quickly, what does the transfiguration tell us? What is the message for us? I think it is an infallible pledge, promise of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Transfiguration, what is the message for us? It is an infallible promise of the second coming of Jesus. I'm not saying that Peter is saying this. Look at Peter, 2 Peter verse 1, chapter 6, chapter 1, verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He received honor and glory from the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, this is my Son, whom I love, with him I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. Look at how Peter interprets it. Peter says, we have preached to you Jesus crucified, and we have preached that he is going to come back in power and glory. Verse 16, he says, when we said Jesus is going to come back, did you think we spoke about cleverly devised fairy tale, fable, stories? Many of us think Jesus coming back is a story, right? Don't you think? Are you really thrilled? Do you really set your hope on that? Do you really believe the face that you saw in this mountain, that glorious face, is going to come back? No, many of us think it's cleverly devised tale. That's what we think. Peter says, no, if you have that idea, remove that idea. It is a reality, it is a truth, it's a guarantee that he's going to come back. It's not cleverly devised tale. Why? How can I say it with assurance? Because we saw the foretaste of it. We saw the guarantee of it. Where did we see? We saw it on the mount. He says it, holy mount. We saw the glory, the divine majesty. We saw the honor and glory from the Father. He is referring to the Mount of Transfiguration, and he says the Mount of Transfiguration is the infallible pledge, promise that Jesus is indeed going to come back. That's how Peter interprets it. That's what Peter says. We've got a glimpse, we've got a preview. These eyes that is writing this book, that is writing 1 Peter, it in reality saw glory, that is that glory with which he is going to come back. His own eyes saw that infinite glory, and my eyes were pained with that glory. With that same eyes I am writing these. He's going to come back. That's no longer that glory was revealed, veiled. He saw that full manifestation. That's what Peter says. People sitting here, what is the message for us? What is the transfiguration message? The transfiguration message says that there's a moment that is coming very soon. All the mankind's dance will stop. History will be wrapped up. The Son of God is going to come in all glory. The sun will stop shining, the moon will stop shining, and the sky will be the scrolled as a scroll, and the Son of Man will come in all glory. He's going to come back. The same face that shone in the transfiguration is going to come back in all Father's glory. All Father's glory. And what is the guarantee for that? The guarantee is the transfiguration. That's what Peter says. When we said, we didn't speak about cleverly devised tales. We spoke about truth, infallible pledge of his coming is the transfiguration. That is the guarantee that he's going to come. The transfiguration that I preach to you, the transfiguration that you can read in your own Bible, translated English Bible, or if it's Tamil Bible, it's all written there. That incident, that history record is a promise that Jesus Christ indeed is going to come back in all glory. That's what Peter says. That's the message for us. That's the message for us. We as eyewitnesses, we saw the glory. We saw that glory. And when he comes, if you are not in him, if you are not a person who's denied himself, taken up his cross and followed him, if you have not trusted in his greatest work that he accomplished with so much difficulty in the cross, if you're not trusted in, he's going to crush you with his judgment and cast you into hell forever. That's a guarantee. Transfiguration. If you're not in Christ, what is the message for you? This is a guarantee. This is a warning for you. The Jesus that you are hearing about, that you are dealing, is going to come back and judge you one day. How do we know? Look at his glory. Look at this passage. Look at this passage. And to the child of God, what a comfort it is. People, let me tell you, most of the time I think we think coming of Jesus Christ is a cleverly devised tale, right? We think, we don't take it seriously. We don't take it seriously. Do we really believe that we're going to see the Jesus Christ coming in glory? The face that was shown in the Transfiguration Mountain is going to, we're going to see, even today morning we sang Fanny Crosby's song. What wonder, what transport it will be when we see Jesus. We're going to see Jesus. If that hope was in us, if we really believed that, we will look at a lot of things differently. We will look at a lot of things differently. The problem is we don't believe that. We think it is a tale. No, this transfiguration scene, it is true. It is an infallible promise is given for that. If you are discouraged, if you are tired, if you are a child of God, meditate this. Meditate this historical record and may it be imprinted in your mind. Never forget this. This is the promise that is going to come. You are looking in the world. You are looking for signs in the world. If you are looking in the passing world, whether he is going to come or no, you are always going to get discouraged. Look at the word of God. This is a promise that he is indeed going to come with all the glory, and he's given a pledge in historical record, and that's how Peter interprets it. Peter, when he comes in glory, what happens? Those of us who are in him will also appear in glory. Right? With those who are believed in him, those who are baptized into Christ, are going to be united with him. And when he is glorified, we are going to be glorified with him. Because we are united to Christ. And the wonderful passage, you know, which says, "This is my beloved son." All the translations miss it. King James captures it. All the translations say, "With whom I am well pleased." You know what King James says? "In whom I am well pleased." That means all those who are in Christ. God is going to be well pleased with them. If you are in Christ, if you are united to Christ in faith and repentance, God is going to be well pleased with you for the Son's sake. And when he comes, you're going to be glorified. You're going to be inheritor, co-inheritor with him. Now, sometimes we also get disgraced. We also look at all the false teaching, how people are, last week I was sharing about how people are blind to scriptures. This is not something new. Even Jesus went through that. Can you just imagine, at least we have a church, we have few people, but Jesus did not have even one person who understood the scriptures. Just imagine his plight. His plight. We need not be disgraced because he's going to come back. He's going to come back. We need not be disgraced, we are lonely because that's how it has been. And we need not be disgraced because we suffer with him today. Scripture says we shall be glorified with him. We should be glorified with him. We should not be disgraced, but we are few, we are lonely. No, let's stand for the truth. Let's stand for the truth. I think we should silence all our doubts about his coming by meditating this passage of his transfiguration. Take encouragement, child of God, from this passage. Sometimes we are disgraced fighting against sin, right? Fighting against the remaining sin. Oh, the body of death. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Who will deliver me? Take encouragement from this. This struggle is going to end soon. He's going to come back with the glory. He's going to come back with a perfect body. He's going to come back with a glory that will make us perfect, holy and blameless. Completely spotless. John says, he who has that hope will purify himself just as he is pure. Why are we not growing in sanctification? You know why? Because we don't hope, we don't believe in the coming of Jesus Christ as we should. Sick believers, last week we were praying for some people. You know, Deepa is not well. Francis went through a ureter operation, stent operation. You know, Vasanthi sister not. We are worried about our body. What is going to happen to our body? May this encourage us. We are getting older and that may discourage us. May this encourage us. Our glory is coming. We are going to be glorified with a glorious body. And that body, he will wipe away every tear from our eyes. And there will be no more death, mourning, crying or pain. No more crying, no more tears, no more sickness. Only eternal glory in his presence. How do we know that's going to happen? This historical event is a promise to you, child of God, that Jesus is going to come. Be encouraged. Be encouraged from this promise that he's going to come. Finally, this, what does this say to us? It's an authoritative calling for our immediate duty. Last week we looked at that. I don't want to elaborate it. It is an authoritative calling for our immediate duty. What is the calling? What does the cloud call us to do? Listen to him. Right? What is our immediate duty? Yes, he's going to come and he's going to bring all the glory with him and we're going to be glorified with him. What is our immediate calling? What are we supposed to do now? Our greatest and great immediate duty is listen to him. Obey him. Obey him in all that he says in his word. Obey him on what he said. He wants to follow me, deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Let's listen to him. Let's obey him. May God help us understand this passage and help us to understand the importance of this transfiguration act for Jesus Christ and what God is speaking to us. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for helping us, even if it were the surface things, Lord. You filled our hearts with these lessons. Lord, help us to understand the message that is coming from that mount. Help us to deeply meditate this till our hearts are filled with this and we fall prostrate in front of that mountain and worship this triune God, the Father encouraging His Son to die for undeserving sinners like us. And what encouragement the Father gave to His Son. Bless us, Lord. Bless us with that spiritual enlightenment. Help us to understand and grasp the weighty matters that are being addressed in this mount. Thank you for speaking us. Help us to understand these things, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let us sing the last hymn.